One more scripture, Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. And notice we're in heaven then, not on earth. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. Notice here now, we shall see his face. We shall see him clearly as the angels see him. You know, we will have the kind of relationship, though now we are the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But then we shall know him as we are known, implying the relationship that he wants for us, that we're fully capable of when we pass over, when there is no old man, when there is no natural, when the mortal has put on immortality, then we can dwell in this light and it will not destroy us. You know, it will only cause us to see him and reflect him as he is. Okay, go back. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He comes back to the thought again that he started down in verses 4 and 5 and so forth about money again. So he is not finished. He talked about, in verse 9 and so forth, and 10, the dangers of money. What it causes people to stray from Christianity, to give themselves over to greed and idolatry. What it does to people. The love of money, is, he said, is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, not one scripture in the New Covenant ever encouraged people to seek wealth or seek to be rich. It simply gave the warnings if you find yourself in that position. So again, we need to take it seriously, for Jesus was the one who said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle for a rich man to make it. And that's why Peter said, well, who can be saved, implying, you know. And he said, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, if there's a heart change, and if the person uses his money the way God intends him to, then he can make it to heaven. But if he does not, it implies he cannot. So we need to see now he's going to give a command. Remember, the church was made up, and he talked about this, of many people who were slaves. And now he's going to talk about there were some who were wealthy. So you see this great comparison. So he has a word for them. James had a strong word when he talked about those who fight and covet and desire and don't have. He called them adulterers and adulteress, and said, don't you know that friendship with the world, he called it being a friend of the world, he says, you're God's enemies. And he actually said, you rich, howl and weep for the miseries that are going to come upon you. These were claiming, some of them, to be Christians or professing something, and he had nothing but hard words to say to them because of the way they lived. Your treasures are corrupted and cankered. It means from storage, from accumulation and not being used for proper things, for self-indulgence. And greed is what his implication was. And he gave them real scathing, because, again, they were like Laodicea. We have become rich and have need of nothing. He said, after need of nothing, you don't know how blind and naked you are. You don't know how deceived you are. And yet you say, Lord, Lord. You don't know you've backslidden and that money has become your God, and I'm going to vomit you out of my system. See, that's what the deceitfulness of riches. See, it lies to people. Tells them they're special. Well, isn't that what the prosperity doctrine does? It's nothing but a doctrine of the devil. Makes you think you're more important because you got something others don't have. No, it may be God don't care. I tell people who read scripture, in many cases, most people that God blesses or that God, through providence, gives things to become a curse to them. Usually they're not blessings because it's not used for it. But again, God lets it happen in his providence. He doesn't appear to intervene. That's why he's going to tell us some instructions here. Command those who are rich. Notice he doesn't say suggest it. He says command those that are rich in this present age. So he's talking about materialistic things, money. Not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches. These are the two great dangers of people who have money and wealth. First of all, Proverbs speaks that the rich speak roughly to the poor. See, they think somehow that because they got money and others don't, that they're special. And see, that alone shows you how deceived they are. You know, as if that was God's blessing to them because of something they did. No, you may have just had wicked parents who were rich, and they just left you everything. It has nothing to do with God. It may have been the devil. He saw what it was going to do to you. So you look across the board, James implied, Paul implied, as James and Paul, who drags you before the courts? It's the rich people. Again, they had nothing pleasant to say. Because, again, he sends the rich away empty. He doesn't hear their prayers. See, and people need to understand that. Because they're self-seeking. They think they're special. They're lifted up in pride. It's a false pride. It's nothing they've accomplished. See, they're saying again what the false teachers were saying. Godliness is gain. You know, the more money you have, the more easy your life is, the more natural privilege you have, well, you must be blessed of God. Not necessarily. Look around you. Most people that are rich and wealthy are ungodly. Does that mean God's blessing them? No. See, and he wants us to understand this. And the other danger is not only become proud, but self-sufficient, independent. I don't really need God. I got money. I can do many things now because it's within my power. See, that's the danger. The big word is it's within your power. You haven't understood that you're a steward of God, and no matter who you are as a Christian, if you're a free man and a wealthy man, God says, then you're my slave. Which means what? You and everything you own is mine. And you're going to answer to me what you do with it. So, see, again, it puts a burden and a responsibility on these people. Okay, not to trust in uncertain. Why is it called uncertain? Because in this realm itself, it's uncertain. Things can happen. Things can take your money away and you become poor. Or like Proverbs speaks, you may not be able to enjoy wealth because of sickness. What if you're a billionaire and you develop a weird disease there's no cure for? You can suffer for years. What do you care about money? See, and that happens to people. The richest people die and they can't stop this from coming. You know? They can't stop accidents. They can't control things. So he's saying it's uncertain. You know, why? Because it's of the natural realm. Things of the natural realm are changeable and uncertain. So we need not to fix ourselves on things. We have to fix ourselves on God and let him in providence alter, add, and subtract things according to his wisdom and what he's doing with us. So you see the two dangers, to become proud, which God despises. He says he hates it. He resists proud people. He resists them. See, they think they're important. They think they are better than anybody else. And anybody that knows any spiritual truth already sees them as being fools. You know, people see them for what they are. They just don't see it. You know, they think they have a sense of self-importance, like they're somebody special, and they can treat everybody like the way they want to. You know, who are you? Well, we saw what happened to some of the rich ones when they were taking communion, and they treated poor Christians. Paul said, many of you die. Many of you are sick and die because you didn't discern the body of Christ. He struck them with illness and let them die, many of them, until they got right. If they got right. See, he said he didn't have no regard. And they were simply saying, I don't want to sit with them because they're poor and I got money. No, God considers this an abomination. Okay. But we're to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. One of the most perverted scriptures by the prosperity people. So don't take it in the context he's talking about. Doesn't mean you can do what you please with your money when you're rich. Scripture don't teach this. If you enjoy it in moderation, what God talks about moderation. But you're going to see he puts no emphasis on accumulation of things and objects for self-entertainment. You won't find this in Scripture. So again, and the righteous and the godly are not self-indulgent. They're not self-seeking. They don't pamper themselves. This is of the spirit of the world. This is the pride of life. This is the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes. And so again, it's inconsistent with what Christ is talking about. So the spirit of Christ in a person cannot be an indulging spirit, cannot be a person who seeks materialism and pleasures. Paul called them lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You know, and they are. He calls it what it is. So that's why I said money puts people in that opportunity to indulge more sins. It puts them in more temptations, you know, to expand their wickedness is what it basically does, and to gratify their coveting nature. Okay, so he says, what though? We are to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, but never to enjoy sinfully nor selfishly. See, that's a contradiction to who God is and what he requires of the Christian. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is a coveting, self-seeking spirit, is what it is, independent of God. But the spirit who is from God, who is who? The spirit of Christ. That we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Implying as we listen to the spirit, then every grace and every gift, natural and spiritual, is to be brought back through us by God, and he tells us how and where these are to be used. Again, you find no self-indulgence here. That we know the things that are freely given to us. Again, the word given to us is never for self-indulgence, never for luxury, never for pampering, never for worldly pleasures. You don't find this context in Scripture. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9. Go to verse 6. We'll go down a few. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully or liberally will also reap liberally. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now catch the scripture here. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. When he's talking about now the increase of things or monies, what is the purpose? It ain't for self-indulgence. It isn't for pleasures. Notice that you'll have an abundance for every good work. He's talking about spiritual things now. It has to be applied to the spiritual realm. You know, is it the spirit of Christ behind this? Then it cannot be a self-indulging spirit. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. We're going to see in the next verses, he's going to call us rich in good works. He calls it practical righteousness. Again, you can't have this being self-indulgence. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. What is being used, again, must be used for the kingdom of God, because you're stewards of God, and for the way he wants it done, which cannot be a self-seeking way. While you are enriched in everything, I love that one. I know how many prosperity people quote that one. He wants to enrich you in everything. But read the whole scripture here. Rich in everything for all liberality. What liberality? What liberality? Giving good works and to maintain the kingdom of God and God's purposes. Never once do you see any of the riches are given for self-gratification, for pleasures, for self-seeking. For anything, you don't find this in Scripture. Again, that is the spirit of the world, you know. And see, many of the false prosperity teachers, well, we'll give God 10%. Well, you precious soul, aren't you wonderful? And thinking they can indulge themselves with the rest. The rich young ruler couldn't have done it. God required everything from him because money was a problem. And he can require everything from us. He deals with us according to what he pleases, not what we please. So many people think, many people can give half of what they got, two-thirds, and still be covetous and greedy as far as God is concerned. Because he judges motive and intent. And if they're still using the remainder of their money for selfish reasons, and for reasons that God will not sanction, then they've entered into sin. Very simple. Okay. One more scripture. For the administration of this service not only supplies the need of the saints. Notice he's talking about what the works are for, the good work. And he called it your righteousness. This is what we will see James calls something else. Okay, let's go back. He gives us freely all things to enjoy. Yes, everything is from the Father of lights in whom there is no darkness. But it's given to the Christian to be used in the Christian context. Never from self-indulgence, self-seeking, lovers of pleasures, materialism. You know, again, that reveals the spirit that is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Okay, notice what he says. Who are rich in this world, let them do good. Let them work good, is what he's talked about. That they may be rich in good works. Okay, notice he connects the two. To do good and to be rich in good works. It's interesting, Paul just talked about that. You know, that he called it your righteousness, you know, in helping the saints and serving God's purpose. See, people who have an abundance, they really haven't understood, especially Christians, then you are given the ministry of giving and hospitality and many things because simply you have been placed in that natural realm. You have not been placed there to squander things as you please. You know, and as we live and as we speak reveals what we are. Many people will go see and say, well, I'm willing, but their lifestyle shows they're not willing. They're not willing to go and do as God pleases. They're bound by things. And yet they can give many things away, but again, God knows motive and intent. The rich young ruler would probably have shamed all of us in his good deeds. He may have shamed us all, but when it came to money, he was to be shamed. He was an idolater. He couldn't let go of it. He loved it. For some reason, he would not let go of it. Okay, ready to give, willing to share. Notice he says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. How is the true Christian spirit to find enjoyment? And the giving of itself to Christ and Christ's kingdom. It's the new man who is supposed to be in control of these things, not the old man or the natural man. Let them do good and give. And share is what he's talking about. Okay? 1 John chapter 3, 10. Notice Paul said your righteous fruits, fruits of righteousness by your giving. Now notice what John says. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brethren. We're going to see that James and Paul call loving the brethren, giving and helping and sustaining those Christians in need. It's interesting. He called it righteous works. He called it good works. It's interesting. He did not separate them. As we've said before, you'll find that Jesus and John and then when they talked about giving, it was in the context, this is what loving is. See, many people love in word and emotion. This is not counted by God. Only as an action follows is it counted by God. See, because it's nothing but an expression of a thought. No deed is carried through with. So we're seeing that only by our manifesting God's will and helping and giving and doing what God requires can we love God or the brethren. And again, he uses a term. Go to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, those who are true Christians. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he's simply saying what? You know he's saying he's going to connect it too. James and Paul did the same. That they did not believe in lip service. They did not believe in talk religion. They were saying for you to love the brethren, you have to help the brethren, and you have to serve God's purposes. And if you don't, you don't love the brethren. And then when you don't love the brethren, God considers you a murderer, and he considers you have no eternal life in you. He makes it very plain. You cannot work good works, nor can you be walk abiding in righteousness. He connects these. Okay, go down. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren, the Christian, true Christians. But whosoever, notice he didn't stop there. He's going to explain what love in the brethren is. But whoever has this world's goods, an abundance, then again we're talking about, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, he asks a question which has a right, the answer is understood. How does the love of God abide in him? His implication is it does not. This person cannot love his Christian brother if he sees these things, and God in providence or God's spirit moves and you do nothing, yet you enjoy your pleasures and you enjoy what you want. You're revealing something to God. My little children, he makes it plain, let us not love in word or in tongue. This is what many people have. But in deed and in truth. So notice, you cannot love God without loving the brethren. You cannot love the brethren without helping them. See, our help either is given through things we have or through the graces and ministries, and both to which God gives us. They are all for the building and the edification of the temple of God, who are true believers. You know, and he again is saying, if you don't do this, if your self-indulgence, if you don't care about the brethren, then Scripture says you have not Christ in you. You don't have the eternal spirit and life in you. You don't have him, because he's not a selfish spirit. He's not a self-seeking spirit. And again, he'll use the word, we're to lay down our life for the brethren, for God's purposes, whatever is required. Quickly, go to James. He'll say it another way. James 2. Look at verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? He has Christian faith is what he's talking about. If he says he's a Christian, if he says he loves God and his brother, this is what's included, but does not have works, his talk religion is what he's saying. Can this kind of faith save him? It's a rhetorical one. No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, and you spoke the word of faith, but you didn't help them. Isn't that very common today? But you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it does not have the action, he's saying, then it's a dead faith. It's not Christian faith, and it's not the love of God. Go down to verse 17. Excuse me. Go down to verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. See, he's not in conflict with Paul. Paul was talking about a man's own efforts to save himself, calling that human works. I mean, what Paul, James is talking about, or John. James, Paul believed in this kind. He believed in something that acted to prove that it was real. Otherwise, it was not real. And many people say, well, I have grace and faith, and we're saved by grace and faith alone. Scripture don't say that. Man has perverted this. They have not taken the whole context. The Scripture describes grace and faith as an active force, describes it as works, good fruit, and the life of Christ. See, he never made no separation. False teachers make separations. James makes it plain. If you separate the works, the actions from the talk, that it's dead. That this kind of faith and this kind of Christianity is not the real thing. He makes it very plain. You know, and yet it's false teachers like to split these to excuse themselves from their duty to God. And they think they can just keep giving lip service to God. Well, they're going to end up in hell. And many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to cast them in the hell. And call them workers of sin and iniquity. They didn't love God and they didn't love the body of Christ. Okay, let's go back. So what is he saying? He's saying that if we do good, again, John called it working righteousness. It was practical righteousness. He wasn't talking about the life of Christ being imparted to us, his righteous life. See, you don't get into this. Many of these false faith and grace people talk about a one-sided false gospel that has no fruit, no obedience, no spiritual works, and yet they claim to be Christians. And Jesus and every apostle calls them workers of the devil. See, John says that the, those who don't practice righteousness, he's talking about righteous acts, godly acts, motivated by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in a person, which is manifested by giving and helping and providing what's lacking in the body of Christ naturally and spiritually, providing the gifts and graces to build up and edify the body of Christ. He called that working righteousness. Paul called it, James called it works, you know. Paul called it obeying righteousness. They never believed in a profession or an acceptance of a mental assent to doctrine or to theology. That is not what Christianity and godliness was. Even unbelief and belief has very little to do with mental knowledge. Unbelief is disobedience. That's what it is. It's not just you don't believe right things. It means you disobey God. That's what unbelief is. Belief is you're committed to obey God. That's what true belief is. Not mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God. James says the devils believe that, and they tremble, but it don't save them. Jesus said many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, and he's going to cast them into hell. Yet they believe he's the Son of God. So we're seeing he isn't talking about a talk religion, even acknowledging the truth. He's talking about a lifestyle, a profession and a confession that proves itself by the life that comes out. That if you abide, if you claim to abide in Christ, then the answer is you must bear the fruit to prove it. You cannot stay in there and say, I abide. Because the Father has already said, if you do not bear fruit, you won't abide long because he's going to cut you off and burn you. That's a hard word, but that's what he meant. You must produce the fruit, which is the grace, which is spiritual works, which is what's required for eternal life, to abide in Christ. So again, the Scripture makes it very plain what he wants. So those are to be rich in good works. Notice the comparison again. If you're rich, then you must be rich in good works. It means that God's going to require more of you in your natural substance than he will the average person or the poor Christian. Many poor Christians live from week to week and day to day, and they don't have the excess. They trust God and, you know, the way they are and the way things happen. But he's saying those who have an abundance, then you better be rich in good works because you're a steward of what God's given you, and you're not your own. And if you squander what belongs to God, you're going to answer for it one day. So there's the danger. Ready to give, willing to share. Notice that's what he wants them to understand. And James and Paul talk about mainly to the saints. Do especially good. So all of our graces, all of our aids, whether they're ministries, whether they're gifts, they're to be expressed in this world, you know, by some action. Now, those who have hospitality and giving ministries and mercies, they can give more if they've got more, obviously. There's nothing wrong with that. God's given them the ability. Those who are gifted in speech to teach and to preach and exhort, they're gifted in a different way, and they're required that they're... they must pay the price to do that. So all of us have to show self-denial in every ministry in every area. You know. So the person who teaches and preaches the gospel, if he's using it to make money, well, he's just as deadly and harmful as the person who has the lot and indulges himself at the expense of God's will and purposes. See, God looks at this. Motive and intent. What is he doing with what God says I've entrusted him with? You know. See, we have to look at the overall providence of God. However, he brings us to providence, to his gifts, spiritual and natural, we have to answer for it. Many people think, well, so-and-so gave me this, so this is mine. I've had many prosperity people say, well, this is my money and this is the Lord's money. Well, you don't understand Christianity. I don't care if you found it, it was left to you, you made it. As far as God is concerned, you're his. And everything you own is his. And everything you use and misuse, you will be blessed or judged accordingly. There is no his and mine. He's saying, you're mine. You know, if you're free and not a slave, then you're the Lord's slave. And everything a slave owns belongs to the master. And he just gives it to us to use. And then he holds us accountable for how we use all of our gifts, whatever gifts and graces we are giving. Okay, by doing this, by being rich in good works, sharing, helping the body of Christ, ministering to the needs of the saints, being a witness to the downcast and even the unbelievers at times, that this is done for a godly purpose, for God's glory, is what we're to do. Then he says in verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, the day of judgment, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's gone right back to that verse where he told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. He told him how. Down here he's telling the rich. He's given them an added how they can lay hold on eternal life, you know, and not be cursed and not be drawn away by greed and self-indulgence and so forth. He's telling them that if they're rich in good works and they apply what God's given them properly, that they are laying up a good foundation. They're storing up something. Remember, this is what Jesus said. This is why, in general, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth for the sake of accumulation. Well, why do many people do that? Many times it's not that they are saving for a purpose or something they have to have or they're preparing for. It's out of insecurity. And that's trusting in riches. And the scriptures, you go to hell. I don't care who you are. Many people, many profess the Lord, they still trust in their money. And they can talk all they want, but their actions prove otherwise. You know, they're very afraid because they don't trust God. And it reveals that they trust money. And they're very secure when they have their money. But they're not secure if they have to trust God, because they don't like that. Okay, so what is he saying? That's why Jesus said, lay not treasure on earth where thieves break, but store up treasure where? In heaven. How do people store up treasure in heaven? He's just told you this. Jesus said the same thing. By helping and giving, God is taking consideration. He's seeing this as good works. He's seeing this as obedience. He's seeing this as that the Christian life is being manifested. And he says, what? You cannot give even a cup of cool water and not lose your reward. And that's why even Jesus, when he told the rich, remember, he ate with, he said, and these were Jews, most of them, he said, when you call a feast, don't call your rich friends and people who can invite you back. See, it was this tit for tat. You know, I give a gift because I expect a gift in return. Now, all this is of the world. God considers it evil and demonic. It's of the world. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's greed and selfishness and pride. That's all it is. But notice what Jesus said. He said, when you hold a feast, he said, call the blind and the sick and the maimed and the poor and those who cannot repay you. Well, that really throws the sand into the eyes of the prosperity people because they're looking for the hundredfold. He says, help those that you look for nothing in return from. He says, and you will be rewarded in the resurrection of the just. So what are they doing? Jesus said, you'll be storing up riches in heaven. And so this is what he's saying here, that if the rich people are rich in good works, wise stewards of what God's given them, then they will have laid a foundation that they will not be ashamed at the appearing of God. When they're called into account, they won't be called covetousness, selfish, and you know where they'll go if they're called that. He's implying that you've laid the foundation. You've been responsible, and God will count that as good works. He will count that as practical righteousness. He will count that as loving God and loving the brethren. See, and he's saying, you know, again, as Peter said, then you will have an entrance ministered to you. And as Paul said, you will not be ashamed at his coming. You'll have nothing to fear, you know. But those who are covetous, they will immediately know when they drop dead that they ain't right with God. And there will be no time to get right. So again, he uses the same word to lay up hold on eternal life. He repeats this. Lay hold on it. Grasp it. And again, implying to those who are rich, it's going to be easier for you to be snatched from your position because you'll enter in to many hurtful, harmful, foolish lusts that will drown men in hell and spiritual death. So he gives the strongest warnings. And like I've told people, I've had people in the past say, you know, well, you know, if they have a problem. I've had actually in counseling people tell me they have a problem because they have money. I said, well, yours is a simple solution. You just give it away. You have within your ability to get rid of it. and cut it off if you're a covetous person. You should flee the love of money and money. And if you find yourself that way, I've told people, you're better off without it. Because that's what Jesus meant. If the right hand offend thee, pluck it off. It means if within your power to do something. So see, that's a temptation that actually Christ says you can walk away from. Scripture teaches you can walk away from that one. It's a very simple solution. Give it to the kingdom of God, walk away from it. See, that's what he expected of the rich young ruler. And he couldn't do it. But see, he was the one who needed to do it because he was an idolater. And again, he did not require that of Zacchaeus, who gave half of everything he had, because evidently he wasn't a covetous person. And if the master required it of him, he probably would have given everything. But see, God didn't even mention it. He judges motive and intent. So if a person's covetous, they need to cease coveting however way they can. See, many temptations we can't stop from coming. But it implied the temptation of money has an easy solution. If you can't control it, get rid of it. And you can lay up treasure. So that's the word he gives. It's better to enter the kingdom poor and poor in spirit than rich but deceived. See, so again, no warning is given, to people for being poor. No warning is given for people who have nothing, you know. Their warning is simply don't steal. And most people wouldn't steal unless they're in dire need in general, you know. But again, we see the great danger that it appears the apostles and Jesus implied with those who sought after money. And he made another statement. Remember while he was teaching, a man came up to him and said, Master, and he thought he was going to ask a spiritual question. He said, tell my brother to share an inheritance with me. You know, today people say, well, he ought to. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't get it. And he says, man, he said, who made me a master over you? Beware of covetousness. You know, for man's life does not consist in what he has. And actually, he reproved this guy, like, I ain't even going to enter into this. Why are you coveting this? You know, why do you have this strong desire for this? But he thought Jesus was going to satisfy that. Well, the prosperity people do the same. They want God to make them rich. You know, so they can have big homes and big cars and big bank account and walk around and strut because they're king's kids. This is an abomination. These are children of the devil. They're not children of God. They're the ones that Paul said who suppose that godliness is a means to gain and a proof of their walk with God. Detestable to God. Okay. So again, if we find ourselves rich, then we need to read that scripture often. Read the one over there, if you desire to be rich and what's going to happen, and then read the command if you are rich. And we have to remember again, it's a command, it's not a suggestion. It's a command that if it's not kept, you'll end up in hell, is what the implication is. Because he's already spoken extensively on this subject. Verse 20, Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust. What? Not only the charge to be the overseer, but the commands of the epistles, the commands that have been given you to teach and to reprove and warn the false teachers and appoint elders and deacons. He's just simply saying this is a part of your command and commission as the chief overseer, as an apostolic leader in Ephesus, is basically what he's talking. He called it a trust, a commission, a stewardship, that which has been given to you. Notice he uses the word guard, which means what? Goes very good with lay hold of. You hold on to something because there's a danger somebody's going to try to snatch it from you. Something's going to try to take what you have. Or take you away from it, you know, through whatever means it comes. And so what is he talking about? Well, let's go to two scriptures. 1 Corinthians. There he says, God. Here it's very close. Chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed. You could use the same word, watch. Be on guard, lest he fall. Again, that Christians ought to be aware we're at warfare, and the world, the flesh, and the devil will always proceed to try to lure us from our walk with God, from the narrow path to try to get us to the left or the right. So we have to be confident in the Lord, but not proud and overconfident, because then pride causes what? God to withdraw grace, and you set yourself up for a fall. So he's saying, when you think you stand, be very careful. Do not be arrogant. Understand how you're standing, lest you fall. Okay, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, be serious, be watchful, be on your guard. Why? Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's going to try to pull you from your standing with God, and he can if you walk in the flesh and if you open yourself up to him. Notice he calls him your adversary. See, James told the coveting ones, fighting over money and things, he already said you're an adulterer and adulteress. You've made yourself an enemy of God. The word enemy is similar. It's almost translated the same as adversary. This is actually the translation of Satan's name. It's not only accuser, but adversary. It's a title, basically, that describes what his character is. What is he the adversary of? He's the enemy of God and all good and truth. So James is saying, if you covet and you're fighting over materialism and money and things and pride and position and keeping up with the Joneses and trying to get ahead of people so you'll feel important, he says you already have made yourself God's enemy. Why? Because this is of Satan's kingdom. It's not of God's kingdom. You know, and here he tells us that you, as you're walking in the Lord and humble before the Lord, that the devil's going to come along. And you must be serious and watchful and always on guard. See, he reminds us, all of the apostles remind us that we are in constant warfare until we leave this world. You know, and you have false ministers today. Say this little prayer, now you're saved. Read the end of the book, we win. We overcame when we confessed Jesus. You see, they're misinterpreting and twisting Scripture to their own destruction. Scripture don't teach this. Scripture teaches you have begun the race, and you must continue. You are chosen, called, but you must remain faithful. You must persevere, Jesus said, to the end. You must endure to the end. He talks about a warfare. And see, we're on probation. We must remain faithful to our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way we can is obeying him and not just saying, Lord, Lord. But following and yielding and submitting to his guidance is the only thing that will keep us abiding the vine. Let's go back. And so again, he briefly warns him again, gives him the same warning he's given him several times. You're not only God, what was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babbling. You know, that was his first instruction while he left them in Ephesus, was to teach sound doctrine and refute those who were mixing things. Avoid these things and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, these false teachings, the Judaizers and the other things that had come in, love of money, godliness is gain. Some have strayed concerning the faith. He's strictly telling you here that false teachings that do not encourage godly living and producing the fruit of the Spirit will cause a person to stray from God. They're deceptive. They're lying spirits. They're doctrines of demons is what these teachings are. And he's saying, watch it, guard yourself, and guard your flock. And then he ends with grace, be with you. Always this was a God's continual grace and ability and strength is what he's talking about, not just God's favor, a merited favor. They believe the grace of God, again, was the active force of the Holy Spirit working and continually working in the believer as the believer yielded to God. That's why Paul often used the expression, may grace and peace be multiplied. This was the term he used for growing in grace. If you don't grow in grace, then your grace will be forfeited. Your grace will be used in vain. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us all things richly to enjoy. You've given us Scripture. You've given us life. And the lot you've given us, Lord, is for the purpose to serve you and to promote your kingdom and your purposes. Help us to do this, Lord, by all of our spiritual and all of our natural means. In Jesus' name, amen.